Okay, good morning. And, kids are good to go to Kids Under Construction if they'd like to go. And as we get started, a couple of quick things. As Guy already pointed out, our Wednesday night program for the, it's during the school year, and so it's wrapped up. I just want to say personally, thank you. There are so many different people who make that happen. And so all the adults that make it happen, I debated saving this for next week because it really fits in next week's message. So to kind of just show you a little bit of the fruit here. So I don't know if you noticed on the way out the door, there were three kids that came from this spot right here. Now, most of you know Ainsley, and that's, of course, Dustin and Beth's daughter. And Ainsley has a friend named Cadence who has been coming now for a little bit over a month, I think. And Cadence comes on Wednesday night. She's like, wait a minute, you do stuff on Sunday too? Right? That was her kind of thing. And so she came. And then Cadence loves it so much that she apparently this week invited her friend, Jack. And so Jack and Cadence followed Ainsley on up to. And next week we're going to be talking about our commission to go and make disciples and evangelism. And anyhow, that's happening there. But that's happening because of the things that are taking place on Wednesday night and taking place in the home and taking place in the church as the church and to remember that the church isn't exclusive to, in fact, when you're talking about membership today, it's not exclusive to members, it's exclusive to the body of Christ, and that's a representation of that, so I'm excited to see that. But again, thank you for everybody who has helped out in one way or another with Wednesday night, and so there's going to be a lot of different things that will happen during the summer, and of course, we've got VBS coming up, so if you're looking for ways to plug in, to be a part of the fruit of what that is between Ainsley, Cadence, and Jack, and everything else, please consider that. See Wendy, see Kitty about that. And of course, come the fall, we're going to be starting all over again. And then also next week for Sunday School Hour, everybody is invited, so please see your Sunday school teacher to confirm whether or not as a class or whatever. But next week, Tyler and Jennifer Church, a.k.a. Jennifer Straw, they will be here next week. And they're going to share during the Sunday School Hour, kind of a more of a, they're going to have a presentation, but it's also an opportunity to ask questions, where they're going missions-wise. And so that's happening during the Sunday School Hour. And then we'll hear from them in the service time as well for a short period. But if you really want to get the real details, that Sunday School Hour in the Fellowship Hall. So again, all Sunday School, if you just, like Mary, I haven't actually talked to Mary Lee, but if Mary Lee's going to just exodus into that class, that's great. High school, all that, you guys come on in and hear what's going on there. So that's next week, and there's that. I got to share this. We're talking about church. And in fact, I have in my notes here to say, good morning, ecclesia. That's the word that we use for church. And we're going to talk about that. But I've got to share this. So I wake up in the morning. My phone is what wakes me up. And it's always a race between whether it is my alarm that wakes me up or it's some sort of notification that goes off and wakes me up. And in this case, it was a notification. Facebook wanted to remind me of what I posted 8 years. If you're on Facebook, you know this, right? They remind you of how things used to be a lot. And so Facebook reminded me of a post I posted on this day 8 years ago. Okay, so like I'm supposed to remember that, right? That's what Facebook's for. And it's a quote from Tozer. And I thought, how perfect is this? 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organizations do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life always. And that's from Tozer, who is a man of God that I love and adore and has gone on to be with the Lord. And I think about that. That's the picture of the church is it's a life thing. It's not about the organization. We're going to talk about that this morning. Also, I was reminded yesterday in some reading, and then it came up again later on. This is from John Calvin. Wherever we see the word of God preached and heard, there a church of God exists. Even if it swarms with its many faults. And the idea that the church isn't perfect, The church is about the Word of God. The church is about proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's why we're here this morning. Let's pray and get into this. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And because of the gift of your Son, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of the church. And Father, I pray that we would see that, we would recognize that, that we would realize that we are part of something so much larger than ourselves. And Father, that you have called us together with your Son as the head. I pray that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you in the preaching of your word, not mine. That this morning would be about what it is that you have called us to be and to do. And that, Father, that we might be your embassy, your representation of who you are here on this earth, Lord. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So last week we looked at what the church is, and again that word for church is ekklesia, which is a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into a public place, an assembly, and the idea here would be that there is a purpose behind it, and that purpose being to proclaim Jesus. Now, Jesus uses that word ekklesia twice in the Gospels, and that they both happen in Matthew. And we looked at last week, we looked at that, and we'll review it here in a second. But then this morning, we're going to see the other place that he mentions it. However, even though Jesus only mentions it twice in the Gospels, what it does is it changed the rest of the course of the followers, if you will, because it's mentioned over 112 times throughout the New Testament after the gospel. So this word ekklesia, church, it's important. So again, last week when we started this little path here, we see it as Jesus takes his guys to Caesarea Philippi and he asks that question, who do they say I am? But then more importantly, who do you say I am? And of course, Peter then responds there in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is very excited about this and he proclaims this. I tell you, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church, my ekklesia. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That the whole church and what the church is it's built on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what the church is to proclaim. And so what this does is it gives us this foundation of what the church, and we said it last week, the church universal, the whole body of Christ. This is what the body of Christ is about. It's about the confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and that the Messiah has come to take away sin, right? To pay the price of sin. And what this actually starts to do is it takes us down this path of recognizing something that maybe some of us don't want to recognize, but if he came to take it away, that means it exists. And it means I have something that needs taken away, right? I'm confessing here, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. This is who Jesus is. The church is a group of people who recognize they are sinners, not saints, not perfect, not holy. We all have our faults. But here's the thing. We recognize in the midst of these faults, in the midst of this thing that we call sin, God has provided us with his Son that we might be free from that. And so what we start to find ourselves in as the church now, we understand this is what the church is. The church proclaims this Messiah, and this is what this Messiah has come to do. Now the question is, how do we live with that? What does that look like? Because that's where it starts to get sticky. What does it mean to be a member of this ecclesia, this ekklesia, this family of believers? Now, I want to start first by just taking a quick look at some verses that we would have looked at last week, but ran out of time. Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And this is addressing believers. This is not just saying, hey, why don't you go be good, encouraging people, period. It's one another. This one another is the church. right? The one another is the body of Christ. How do we stir up one another to love and good works? Not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, and you'll notice the day is capitalized, the day draws near, that to say that all of this is going to come to an end. So how do we keep encouraging one another? How do we stir one another on? Perhaps your translation says to spur on, and anybody who's ever ridden a horse understands that term, spur on. And I don't know about you, but when I think encourage, I want good feelings, right? And I don't know how good feeling the spurring is, but the spurring, it does encourage, right? I mean, you spur that horse is encouraged to go, right? And so the idea here would be to encourage us to what? Well, we go back to Colossians 2 again, right? To walk in Christ, to grow in Christ, to build in Christ, and to be thankful in all of these things. Thankful that God has provided these things, that we can spur one another on to do these things. To love and good works. And this is specifically love and good works in Christ. That means that in Christ it's because of the work he has already done. Identifying in his saving work. Identifying as Christ himself. And that's what it means to be in Christ. We understand, I hope we understand, that if you know Jesus, you have faith in Jesus, you have received him as Lord, that when you stand before God the Father, do you know what he sees? He sees his good and perfect Son. That's who he sees. He doesn't, whatever fault it is that you have, whatever it is that you think, man, I don't know if this is what I want to present before God. Do you understand that that's what Christ has taken away, that you might stand before him as his Son? And so as people have come to understand in this faith, and especially at the very beginning, as the church starts to form in the beginning of the book of Acts, we have this picture of what this looks like as this, when we talk about not neglecting to meet together. What does it look like when they start to meet together? Well, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And to say this is the, like Paul saying, the equipping of the saints. As we come together, that's what the apostles' teaching is all about. But there's this picture of fellowship, this picture of breaking bread, that we're coming together for the purpose of what Jesus has already done. And so this becomes this clear mandate of what the church, or what we call church, is to do as it comes together. So while both the universal and now we're going to talk about the local church meaning that body when it gets together in a smaller setting, that what it is that we're all about is the proclamation of Christ. And that's what we have to remember. It's not the proclamation of us, right? It's not about how great we are, as great as we might be. It's about how great he is. And that's what it means to be in this community that we find ourselves with one another, and that it's together. In fact, that's, again, the definition of what this ecclesia is this picture of those who are called out of their homes. You have all come out of your homes, okay? And you've come to a place to assemble. And as we assemble, this is what we do. Now, it's important to also understand, because we're going to be kind of going this direction of church and church membership. There's no sense of formal membership. There's no, when you become a Christian, right, when you find your faith in Christ, you understand that you don't get a card from heaven that says, here's your membership card, right? That's not how that works. There's no formal membership when it comes to the universal church. But when we talk about the church local, there is this formality that happens. And depending on the church setting, the formalities change, but what I want us to understand is what the formality is supposed to represent. The formality is supposed to be about us entering into a covenant relationship with fellow believers where you're at. And when I say covenant, that's to say that you are committing to one. In fact, in Acts here, the word would be devoted, that you are devoted to one another. And biblically speaking, when we commit, when we enter into this covenant relationship, this is something that becomes holy. That means that it's set apart from anything else that even resembles it. And so when we talk about being devoted, we talk about covenant, we talk about committing, we're talking about saying, I'm going to take this relationship and I am going to set it apart from all other relationships. There's something special about this. Now, I'm going to say this. I think that often when we hear those words, church membership, we will gravitate towards some sort of system of rights and privileges. Right? Maybe it's, as a church member, I want to be a church member so I can vote on the important issues of the church, like the budget. If I'm a church member, I think I get a discount on the use of the building for whatever use I might have. If I'm a church member, I get to find out where Tom keeps all of the candy. It's those kind of things. He has secret spots. I don't know if you're aware of this. And some people even think there's a secret handshake. And if you don't know the handshake, maybe you're not a church. No, there's no handshake. But there are things that happen. But it's not about the rights and the privileges, right? Some of these things might be true in terms of how a church governs itself and its polity. For instance, here, formality-wise, our budget is approved. It's affirmed by a church vote. The church vote is done by church members and things of that nature. But that's not what it means to be a member of the church. Local. That's just something that's a task at best. Okay, being a church, a member of the church, is more, biblically speaking, is more about being an appendage of the body. Every time that word member is used, it's used as being a body part. The church is never spoken in terms of organization. Never. It's always talked in terms of organism. And those of you who have gone through relational elder training, you know this by now, right? It's not an organization, it's an organism. Organisms grow, organisms shift and take shape and make sure that all parts of it are taken care of. And we saw that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul has that conversation, the hand has no need of you, the foot has no need of you, there's no nose, where's the sense of smell? And there's all of these different things, but this is what Paul says. He says, this is the church here, that there be no division in the body, right? Because again, I mentioned that if the hand's out in the middle of the parking lot, that's a division, right? And that's odd. That's not healthy, right? The hand's not going to survive out there. And depending on how the hand was severed, the person might not survive, right? It's no good. So there's no division in the body, okay? So if there's a church, there should be no division. But the members have the same care for one another. You see that? Members. That all of it care for one another. Not just one person is in charge of taking care of everybody. We're not talking about being in a hospital and you have one doctor who's taking care of an entire wing. No. Everybody's taking everybody. If I could use a very bizarre picture here, the inmates run the asylum, right? That's the picture here. Everybody's in this together. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And this is so critical when we look at what the church is. So we're going to be looking at this second use of ecclesia found in Matthew 18. And I want us to consider a few things before we get there. Jesus is constantly asked this question, in one way or another, this question of what must I do? He's asked by several people, whether it's the rich young man, it's a lawyer, it's his disciples, it's Nicodemus. What must I do? What is my obligation? And it's always in this context of eternal life. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Now, I'm going to tell you real quick here, this is where we miss the point. You don't do anything in terms of eternal life. Jesus did everything in terms of eternal life. What we do is we obey, we follow, but it's because of what he did. But he gets asked this question constantly. And when people are asking this question, what are they really asking? Well, they're asking, first off, what's the minimum? They're asking, how do I justify the things I have done and justify the things I'm going to do? They're looking in terms of their eternal status on things. And by the way, I'm going to just let you in on a secret here. Being a church member doesn't get you into heaven any quicker. Okay? It doesn't get you, it's not a fast pass. You don't get to cut in line. There's none of those kind of pictures here, okay? That when you're a church member, when Jesus comes in and says you're a church member, you know what he says? He says the same thing to everybody else who's a member of the body. Well done. Good. How were you involved with the body? That's the big picture. So there's this moment. There's this moment that Jesus is being asked this question. In this case, it is by a lawyer. And this is a very familiar passage for many, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I want us to kind of catch what's happening here. Jesus says, this is what you do. Okay? You love God. You love God with all your heart, your all your mind, your all your strength, all your soul. You love God with everything that you have. And then turn around and love your neighbor the same way. And so the lawyer, who just got his answer, now what's he do? Yeah, well, who's my neighbor? All right, wait a minute, wait, hold on. Who is my neighbor? In other words, what is he actually asking? Who do I have to love? Can we define that one? Okay, and so Jesus goes into this and he gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And to summarize just real quickly, you have this picture of a man coming out of a town. He's beaten to the point of he looks like death. And so you have a couple of religious people, Levite and an assistant to the Levite, the priest, they walk around the man. They don't go anywhere near the man. But then there's this third guy, the Samaritan. Verse 33, it says, but the Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. The guy was beaten up. He saw him. He had compassion. Okay, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he set him on his animal and brought him to the inn to take care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then that question, which of these is his neighbor? You know, and of course, if you know the story behind this, Samaritan's not necessarily highly looked at. He's not necessarily a high status kind of a person, but yet he took care of this guy who has absolutely no obligation to. None whatsoever. Yet if the obligation of the religious person, the person who knows God, right, is to love God with everything and to love their neighbor, here we have in this story two religious people who absolutely avoided helping this guy. But yet here we have a guy who has absolutely no obligation to take care of this guy. And we're told here to love our neighbor. So what's interesting in this passage, again, we're not talking about a brother in Christ, at least not that we're told by any means, right? There's no connection here other than the story of this guy decided to go out of his way to take care of him. This is our obligation to others. We are all, by Jesus' command, obligated to love others, and others is defined as anybody you come across, others the way that we love God. Even those we don't know. We need to stop and remember something. We are all made in the image of God. Okay, that makes us image bearers. Whether you know God or don't know God, you are made in His image. That truth doesn't change. Now, the truth is this, some don't see it that way. Some people will look in a mirror and they'll forget what they look like. There are others who only see it dimly. But the picture is you are an image of God. So let's hold on to this for a second. If our obligation to a stranger is to love them as we love God, a stranger, then what's our obligation to a brother? What's our obligation to a family member? What's our obligation to a member of our own body? So again, we're going to be looking at that this morning with this second use of ekklesia that Jesus uses in Matthew 18. And I'm going to give you a real quick warning here. Matthew 18, commonly known as the church discipline verses. These are the verses that often go towards what do you do when something goes wrong with a brother. And unfortunately, these verses have been abused over time so, so very much. And we shouldn't look at that word discipline even in a negative concept, because discipline is, well, if I'm a disciple, being a disciple means that I am following a discipline. A discipline is a path. A discipline is a direction, and Jesus has given us the direction. So when we find ourselves in being disciplined, the idea, and if you're a parent, you know this, the idea is to get the child back on the right path. It's not supposed to be it's not punishment, right? It's about getting them on the right path. But unfortunately, these verses have been used in more of a punishing context, and they're not designed that way. So I want to look at them, but then just like anything else, we have to see the greater context. So first, Matthew 18, 15 verse through 20. If your brother, not stranger, not neighbor, your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, where it is that this happened. Between you and him alone, not on Facebook, not on Twitter, not on any other, him alone. If he listens to you, just listens to you. You've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, he doesn't respond, right? Take one or two others along with you that you can gang up on him. No, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two, that you're not just speaking out because you're offended, that there's a real problem here, right? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church because church is full of gossip. No, because the church loves them. He's a member. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Translation real quick, cut to the chase, not a brother. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Wow, that sounds familiar. See, that's part of being the church. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. So again, there's a context here. Jesus didn't just randomly say this, right? And so all I want to do is back up to the beginning of what we call chapter 18, because this is the beginning of this thought process that Jesus starts taking his guys through. It begins with this. At the time, the disciples came saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? There is a division, okay, a dispute amongst his disciples. And calling to him a child, that's saying Jesus, he had a child come, he put them in the midst of them. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So first, there's this argument, who's the greatest? And Jesus is dispelling this idea that there's a hierarchy that seems to matter. Do we understand that when we get into heaven, when we get in there, we're not going to be asking, where's my seat? We're going to be, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I got in. Right, that's the picture here. So he wants them to get this idea out of his head because, again, they're kind of stuck on this king thing that he's going to be a king here and now, and whoever sits at the right hand of the king, that's an important role. And he's saying, no, you're all in. It doesn't matter. Don't aim for a position. And I think about that in terms of membership. And sometimes in a church membership, we think there's hierarchies. I've been a member longer than this person. I don't know how many times I've had conversations with people saying, well, I've been a member of this church for 30 years. Right, where whatever church it might be, that's great. I'm so glad that you have been dedicated to the church for 30 years. It doesn't give you a double vote. It just means that you're dedicated, I hope. So this picture, though, to have this same care for one another, to consider yourself lesser than even, is what Philippians tells us, right? That you put others before you. But here, they're trying to put themselves before them. And make it even worse, there's another moment like this in the Gospels where where one of the mothers of the guys comes to convince Jesus that he needs to put her sons ahead of everybody. And it's like, oh, now you brought the mom in. That's a whole nother ball of wax. Second here, there's this warning. And I don't want us to miss this warning. He says little ones. He takes the child, and you know the imagery, right? That the child's innocent. A child believes virtually anything and everything the adult says, and we should never take advantage of that, right? But little ones here, while he is talking about a child, it doesn't necessarily mean by age alone, does it? It could mean somebody who's brand new to the faith, somebody who's just starting to understand this. And the warning here is that you would do not mess with that. Do not steer them the wrong way. And here he says this in the context as they're arguing over who's the greatest. And he says, do you understand? You don't ever let a little one try to figure out, because that's all they're going to do. They're going to start asking those questions. What must I do to get the higher seat now? And that's what their whole entire life will be built on, legalism in that case. In fact, here, this warning that he gives them is actually a slight warning, if you will, going towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because Jesus pulls them aside and says, you know what? You will go across land and sea to make a disciple, and all you've done is made them twice the sons of hell. That's huge. And the next time somebody tries to tell you, oh, I picture Jesus just being this really peaceful guy, and he's like, he loves everybody. What happens if you mess with one of the little ones, according to Jesus? I don't know about you, but I don't even think that qualifies as passive aggressive at that moment. That's just pure aggression right there. Put a millstone in, long walk, short pier. I mean, that's, can I say it? That's gangster right there. I mean, that is Al Capone's job right there. We're going to sink this guy. It's better, he says, for that to happen. That's huge. So let's keep moving, though. We go into verse 7. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. So there's a theme here. For it is necessary that temptations come, okay? Temptations come. Consider it pure joy when all trials and tribulations, temptations, when they come. Right? But woe to the one whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Man, millstones, body severing. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell. Sin is when we give in to temptation. It's when we allow the benefits of giving in to outweigh the benefits of resisting. Sin is simply defined as missing the mark, the intended direction God has for us. Temptation comes. So what's interesting here is that Jesus says it's better to cut off the hand. It's better to lose part of you than to lose all of you. You could connect this, you know, to gain the world but yet lose your soul. So track along here, though. Woe to those who cause sin, which includes tempting someone to do wrong. That's the previous passage. And if you find yourself there, know that, first off, understand this. When temptation comes, temptation is not the sin. The sin is how we act on the temptation. You got to consider David and Bathsheba. David's walking along. He sees her bathing. Seeing her bathing at that moment, is that the sin? That's not the sin. That's the moment. What he does with the moment. That's what changes everything. And this is what happens. There's a difference between finding yourself in the middle of temptation and actually pursuing the temptation into sin. And that's what David does. He pursues it. We need to not pursue it. The word repent means to turn around 180. That's what David needed to do, literally repent. He needed to turn around. Instead, he became infatuated with what was not his, what was not intended for him. Now, if we are a body, if we are members of a body, and there is someone amongst the body that brings about temptation constantly, constantly trying to steer the body in a whole nother direction, what does Jesus say we should do? You can cut that part off. That's not what it's about. Right? And that's that, again, going with Paul, that's that picture. That's when the hand says, I have no need of you because I want that. And that's more important than what the rest of this body needs. And this is what happens here. And hold on to that, because we're going back to that Matthew 18 discipline verses, that there's a picture there. And Jesus is talking about this all in one big breath. So often we look at this passage, this particular passage, as it's an individual thing, and it can be. An individual thing, and that's to say that if something is causing you to sin, it's better for you to get rid of it. But it's also a picture of something collective. If something within the plurality of what we call this church body, if it's causing a sin, you should get rid of it. Now, on the individual level, maybe that looks like this. Your computer. You know, there's a lot of temptation with the computer, how to use the computer. So if that's the case, and you know at the end of the day you can't fight that temptation, get rid of the computer. Your phone, which is basically a computer now. Credit cards, alcohol, anything that challenges what you call your free choice, your freedom, your liberty. The idea is it's better to lose the liberty than to have it and lose who God is. That's a hard choice to make. And I think that if we think about it in the plurality sense, I don't think you have to go much further back than the Exodus, the golden calf, right? I mean, they had to have something physical to worship God with, even though they didn't need something physical to worship God with. And they erect this huge calf. And there's this term that gets used within churches. Churches have a lot of golden calves sometimes, a golden cow. And that's that thing that's in a church that's become so sacred that it's more important than the actual church itself. It's more important than the people of the church. And that can be an item. It can be programs. It can be people that we go, oh, no. We will forsake the gospel to make sure we keep that thing. And understand that that is not what God has called us to do. And Jesus gives us absolute instruction. He is not being metaphorical here and saying, cut it off. No, he is saying, get the meat cleaver and sever it. Get it out because there's no reason for it. And within the church body itself, this temptation that can cause sin, I mean, it falls under gossip and slander and malice and positions, plaudits, prosperity. And we need to cut those things off for the sake of the health of the body. Anybody here who has gone through cancer treatment, do you make peace with the cancer? No, you aggressively go after it. Because if you don't, what's it going to do? It's going to take over the whole body. So we need to be aggressive in different places, but there's a way to go about it. And so Jesus kind of switches gears for a second here as we go into verse 10. See to it that you do not despise one of the little ones. For I tell you that in heaven there are angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than others, the 99 that never went astray. This is a picture of the prodigal son, isn't it? So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, when we have these moments of sin and if we don't cut it off, here's what's going to happen, is what Jesus is saying. Somebody's going to stray because of it. Somebody's going to wander away from it. We can't let that happen. This isn't, so often these verses are misused. This is not about somebody who's disgruntled with the church. This is not somebody who's not happy with how they're being treated or anything like that. It's because of the sin, and because of sin, they have lost their faith. They have lost a desire to follow after God. I don't want to be a part of this flock if that's what this flock is about. That's the picture that's being painted here. That we need to recognize that this local church body is something that is holy, that is sacred, that is set apart, that is ordained. So again, let's not forget the bigger picture here, though. There is a picture here of this shepherding language. And Jesus is the great shepherd. And to understand that he has done this for us, that he has left heaven to gather those who have gone astray. He says it. He says, I have other sheep. This is to say that, and I'm just going to be, this is what it is. Israel was given a purpose to represent who God is. And they imposed so many things that had nothing to do with God that there are those who were not coming to him but were resisting him instead. And so Jesus has come like the great shepherd to restore those who should be drawn in. And Jesus is now setting a precedence that the church is like, doesn't replace, is like Israel in that this is its purpose to gather these people. for his name, for his purpose. And there is a warning that we do not neglect. Do not neglect what it is that we do, why we do it, because of Jesus. And that really goes into the Great Commission. That's next week. We have an obligation to one another. This is the part that scares people. Well, hold on. I thought being a church member is I just attend church. I go to church. I tithe. I even go to Sunday school. I help out in the children's program. When Tom says I need somebody to help out in the kitchen, I help out in the kitchen. I clean toilets. Isn't that enough? And to that I say no. No, the church member is obligated to one another, and there is an obligation that happens, and the obligation will demonstrate what Jesus has done for us. And not only for us, but for those who don't know it yet. See, when the world sees us proclaim that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that has changed our lives, and we live differently because of that, they're going to want to know more about that. And so with the context of this, now we have a couple of different pictures here. We have the young in faith. We have those that are obligated to one another in that kind of a way, to shepherd one another, to be a part of this body with one another. And in the context of what happens with sin is involved, Jesus gets finally to this point here. If your brother sins against you, what do we do there? The brother, that's not a neighbor, that's not a friend, that's not somebody out there, that's somebody close to us, somebody who is identified as part of this local body. And by the way, Jesus, when he in all of these different contexts, he's talking to us on a personal level and he's talking to us on a plural level. And this is one of those places that we need to understand that this brother sinning against you doesn't necessarily mean specifically just one person against you and you alone. But again, if the picture is the whole body and if one part suffers, all suffer, this is the effect that's happening here. You stub your toe and your head hurts, right? There's something that's greater at play here. So don't look at this as strictly, what do I do when somebody slights me, although it can be applied that way. And by the way, the word here is sins against you. It's not offend you. It's not does something that you don't like against you. It's talking about going completely the other direction that God has intended. The other way to look at this is it's not even necessarily just sins against you, but what do we do when we see a brother in sin? Because again, even though they're in sin, and there's this lie that the enemy has given us that I have secret sin. I have sin that it's I know it's sin, and I'm going to deal with it, and God's going to deal with it. We're working together, but it really doesn't affect anybody else. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. It does it. It affects everybody. So what happens when we see this? And I think there's something important that we kind of get a picture here, that this picture, when the brother sins against you, when you recognize that this brother is in sin, what do we do? What is it that we're supposed to do? And the answer isn't go beat him up with the Bible. The answer isn't go and kick him out of the church. That isn't what it says. Don't make him feel like he's lesser. You got to remind him of who he is, a brother. That's the idea here. But there's this picture, though, that if you see it, I think there are two truths in this. If the picture is if a brother sins against me, Mike Sprague, it means one of two things, if not both. The first one, it means that I'm actually involved in the life of that person. Because if I don't know them, I don't care, right? You sin against me all you want. There's a lot of people out there who sin against me every day. I don't care. Okay, they can say bad things about me and about the church and about whatever. I don't care. Okay, but when a brother, that means that's somebody I'm involved with. Oh, now I care. So that means there's an involvement there. The second one is, if I recognize the sin, there might be a reason for that. Now, some of the reason might be because I've seen it play out before. It also might be because I've been in it. If you see a speck in your brother's eye, take out the log before you try to get the speck. Do you understand the picture that's there? you see the speck, that little minuscule little problem in their life. Why? Because you've had it in your life much longer. The recovering alcoholic can always recognize the person who's suffering from alcoholism from a mile away. Somebody who has debt issues can see somebody with debt issues. Gambling, you name a vice. What's implied here is that the person who needs to get involved is the person who has been equipped to handle this work. Perhaps because of their own trials and tribulations, perhaps because another brother somewhere in their life came alongside them and got them through it, and now they've been equipped to go do the same thing. This is a beautiful thing. This is why the church isn't looking for perfect people. We're a flawed group, because flawed knows and understands and can walk and step through these things to understand the perfection that is Jesus. And so when we look at these church discipline verses, right, there are simple steps that are involved. First off, you go to them alone. You just pull them aside and say, brother, I see this in your life, right? And we don't want to do that because we don't want to offend them. What if we're wrong? I pray I'm wrong when I pull somebody aside and say, I think I see this in your life, and have them say, no, it's not, and be the honest truth. I pray that that's the answer. I hope they can look at me and go, I'm so glad that you thought enough of me to ask that question. But the reality is, the majority of the time, that's not how it works. So take somebody else with you, somebody else who can establish this, who agrees and says, wait a minute, we've got a brother, and we gotta do whatever we can. It's the guy, he is hanging off the cliff, and there's a point where you realize, you know what, I can't pull you up. I need some help. I need somebody to hold my ankles while I'm trying to grab you up. Right? And so we bring somebody else, and the whole entire intent is to win the brother back. Meaning the brother is, well, he's like that sheep that's straying outside. That doesn't work. Bring the whole church in, and this is where Jesus uses it the second time. Bring the whole ecclesia in. Now, I'm going to tell you real quick here. I've seen too many times this is where the church goes. They see a brother sin. So the person who sees it, and I'm going to tell you right now, this has already happened here. It's happened here on multiple different levels. They come and they tell the elders, oh, don't you know this brother? Don't you know that they are sinning? You need to do something about that. And then the striving is, we need to kick them out. You got to get rid of them. Right? And then they'll start proof texting a whole bunch of other verses about false teachers and all this other kind of garbage that has nothing to do with the situation, but they're trying to prove this is why that person. When I first got here, I hesitate to say this. When I first got here, I got an anonymous letter of a person in the community who was telling me why they don't attend this church because of somebody else in this church. It's a good thing it was anonymous, because I probably would have sent them a letter saying, I'm glad you're not coming, and now I know who you are. That's how it made me feel. Now, that'd be wrong, but I'm just saying. No. The whole point is that we see one of our brothers hurting. I don't know about you, but if I look down at my hand and I have cut my hand, maybe I don't even know. Has this ever happened to anybody here? You cut your hand, you don't know how it happened, right? You just look down and you're like, where's the blood coming from? Right? Now, when I look down, I go, oh, where's that blood coming from? Oh, well, do I just keep going? I'm probably going to do something, run it under some water, get some alcohol on it, put a Band-Aid, whatever, right? Depending on how the severity of it, you're going to do something with it, right? Well, the same thing. You got a brother bleeding. Let's just leave him on the side of the road. No. Now, if he refuses, and at the end of the day, it's absolute refusing, and refusing means, no, I'm choosing sin over family. I'm choosing sin over being a member of the body. I am a hand who says, I have no need of you. I am refusing and I am staying out in the parking lot, right? If that's the situation, then and only then do you say, okay, so we're going to treat them like, well, like a Gentile, like a tax collector. Do we see the picture? They go from brother to neighbor. What's our obligation to the neighbor again? Oh, we still got to love them. We still got to take care of them. We can still bandage them up. We can do all sorts of things with them. See, the hope, the goal is restoration, though. It's to restore the brother. And even in that cutting off, the hope is still the restoration. That they might see, wait a minute, I don't want to be out here, I want to be in here. We have an obligation, a charge that's been given to the church to convince this person at all costs that the life choice that they are choosing right now does not represent the kingdom of God, and it's only leading to death. And the whole point is you have the opportunity, you have been given the keys of heaven to actually bring them back into life. So only after all the steps are taken, that's when we see this, what some would call this excommunication action. No, it just means that their status changes, okay? So don't treat them like a brother. And what does that mean? It's a tricky thing. It means this, because the worst thing a church can do is let's just pretend they're okay. That's the worst thing a church can do. If somebody is like, they've been going to church for a million years, right? And suddenly you go, you know what? The actions that they're doing demonstrate that they might not actually be saved. They might not actually know Jesus. They don't have their faith in Jesus. The worst thing that we could do as a church would be to pretend that they do, rather than preach the gospel, rather than show them the love of God and the restoration that he has done for us, that he has come alongside us in the middle of the road, and he has bandaged us up, and he has taken us to the inn, and he has paid for all the things that need to be done. And if there's more to be done, that's paid for too. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's the rescue. And this is who we are to be. It's not to kick them out for the purpose of kicking them out. It's so that they might recognize something's not right here. And again, I know that cutting them off, that sounds harsh. But Jesus says it. It's, you know, honestly, it's better to come in crippled than it is to not come in at all. The hope would be that if it goes to that extent, maybe it recognizes a few things. But the hope is to restore them. But maybe it recognizes that they were never part of the body to begin with. There's a lot of that happens. People who are members, they've gone through membership classes and all these other things. They're a member of the church, and yet they're not saved. I've seen that happen. And it is one of the most beautiful and yet awkward moments all at the same time. And I think the gospel is just that, beautiful and awkward. And I say this, and this happened, different church. A guy who was part of the church, member of the church for like 15 plus years, and then he got saved. And then he got in front of the church to proclaim that he got saved. And everybody's like, wait a minute, you're a trustee. How are you a trustee? And he's like, whatever I was, I wasn't, but I am now. And this is so beautiful when this happens, when that moment happens. But maybe this brother, this person we've given this title brother to, and they're not responding to any way because I'm hoping they're not responding to love. If we're just shoving hatred at them, of course they're not going to respond. But if we're going at it in love, if we're going at it with the obligation to love them with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, if that's what we're doing and they still resist it, it could tell us maybe they were never saved in the first place. That's not for us to decide, but it could be the fruit of that. It could just mean that in this particular area in their life, they have just not submitted it to Christ. Peter didn't submit to Christ. And yet Peter is being used to build the church. What does that mean? That means that moment of restoration happens in the confession of who Christ is. And that's where we need, that's what it means to win the brother. And again, if a member of your body causes you to sin, okay, so cut it off. But I would remind us that we ourselves have been grafted in to the body of Christ. We have been grafted into this vine that is Jesus. We talked about that last week. So even if something's cut off, it doesn't necessarily mean it doesn't come back, that it can't be grafted back in to that point where it's indistinguishable between where one part ends and another part begins. All through the gospel, I see Jesus heal the lame and the blind and the deaf. I see the crippled walk, Certainly, certainly, if somebody is cut off from the brotherhood in this way because of the sin in their life, healing can be given to them too. Oh, sure, there's a warning that there's a picture of pruning and that sometimes branches get tossed into the fire, but you know what? That's up to the gardener to decide. That's not up to the church to decide. We have never been given that command. Treat them like a Gentile. That's not a negative. That's a reminder. They're still your neighbor. So how do we treat our neighbors? Well, the way we treat God. Wow. The only thing that changes is this title. Now, in the very next passage that follows this, Peter asks this question, because Peter loves to ask the question. Okay, so we're talking about forgiveness, okay? Peter's tracking. It's like sin, involved in sin, go after this person. Oh, okay, we got it, I got it. Okay, so in that case, Jesus, you opened up with, if a brother sins against you, how many times do I need to forgive them? Seven times? That sounds good, right? Seven times? I mean, I think Peter thinks he's being very gracious at this moment. I mean, I don't have to do it once, not twice, not three times, which is what Jesus is going to require out of him. How about seven? Seven sounds good. Seven's a holy number. There's a lot of sevens in the Old Testament, so let's go with seven. And Jesus is like, nah, multiply that. And Peter's like, I'm a fisherman. I don't do math. Now, what is Peter doing? He's telling Peter, don't get in the trap. Don't get in the trap of what must I do? How many times? So what is Peter saying? Seven times, that means on the eighth time, I don't have to forgive, right? Is that what I get to do, Jesus? I don't have to forgive. And Jesus' response is with the parable, this parable of this rich guy. And the rich guy has a huge amount of debt to the king, right? And he goes to him and he throws mercy at him. He's like, please have mercy on me. I can't pay it. He should be thrown into jail. And he's forgiven of his entire debt. And we're talking debt beyond debt. And then that guy, after being forgiven, he goes down the road and he sees a guy who owes him a couple of dollars. And to that guy, he says, you got to pay me. You got to pay me. And the guy's like, I don't have it. Have mercy on me. He says, nope. And he throws him in jail. And the king finds out that this guy who he had forgiven all this massive debt, and he throws him in jail after him. And there's this picture here that we, whatever has been given to us, we've got to give it to others. Whether it be brothers or neighbors, this is the direction we have to go. This is what it means to love our neighbors as we love God. And if that's the obligation to the neighbor, then the question has to be, what's our obligation to one another as the body of Christ? If the church, the ecclesia, is the physical representation of the body of Christ called out of our homes to assemble and proclaim that Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if this is what it is we do, then what we must do is we must enter into this covenant relationship with one another, and that means declaring to the body as a whole, every part. It means we submit to one another. It means that we look out for one another. It means that we don't favor any one particular part over another. It's a desire that we might grow together as we walk together, as we build up together. And this can't be done. This cannot be done in the universal church. It doesn't happen in the universal church. It happens in the relationship of the local body as they gather together, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. It's to be committed to one another as Christ is committed to us. That's the picture. Often this covenant relationship, it's demonstrated in the official capacity of what we call church membership. Now, for some people, church membership is just a piece of paper that you have signed off and say you're a member of the church. And the idea would be that you're a member of one church. You're not a member of multiple churches. You're a member of one church. It means that you're dedicated. Think about it this way. If we're going to say it's a piece of paper, it's a certificate that says I'm a member of a church. I have a marriage certificate. If you're married, chances are you have a marriage certificate, all right? It's hanging up. By the way, do I need the marriage certificate to remind me that I am married? No. Do I need this ring to remind me that I'm married? No. Do I need my wife to? Yes. Yes. I need my wife to remind me that. That's my covenant relationship. But that piece of paper says that I am signing this. I am dedicating myself to her. And if the church, the bride of Christ, by the way, that's what this church membership thing is. It's not about whether or not I get to vote. It's about saying, I am saying in some sort of formal capacity, I am testifying, and you can take me to court over this one. I'm dedicated to the body. Not the building, not the pastor, not the elders, not to rights and privileges and hidden candy. I am dedicated to the body. And now, in order for me to be dedicated to the body, though, on a local level, it means a couple things, right? Just real quick here, it means I need to know what the church actually stands for, right? I need to know it. You can't just take the pastor's word for it, right? What is the whole church thing? What is that? What does that mean? What does it mean to be that? Now, there's formality steps that we do. In general, we'll have member classes, and then so somebody, maybe they'll take the class, and then after that, they've been equipped. They've got all the material that they need to make that decision, and then the next step is they meet with the elders. And to meet with the elders, it's a chance for the elders to get to know them, and it's a chance for them to share their testimony. How is it that they are a brother or a sister? How did you come to know Jesus? What does that mean? And so you meet with the elders, and then what that does is that means that the elders know you. At least on some level, they know you, so that then they can turn around to the whole family and say, this brother, this sister, they want to be recognized as a member of this body in this official capacity, dedicated, devoted to one another. Let us affirm. Now, we call that voting, but it's let us affirm that they indeed. That means we testify to the truth that this is who they are. Think about these steps not as formalities, but, well, it's like premarital counseling. Right. If somebody comes to me and says, Mike, we would like you to marry us. And so I look at that and I go, OK, so I require premarital counseling. And the reason is because, do you know what you're getting into? Not just in marriage in general, but with each other. And you know what? Here's the amazing thing, because I require extensive premarital counseling. And the majority of the people say, oh, no, I just want you to marry us. No, I'm not going to sign a piece of paper that says that you guys are committed to one another until I know you're committed to one another, until you're equipped and you're ready for it. And I'm going to tell you real quick here, and I hope this doesn't come across as bragging or boasting, but I turn down a lot. I turn a lot down because they will not do the premarital counseling. And I'm going to tell you right now, every single one of them, I'm batting 1,000. Every single one of them that I turn down that goes and proceeds to get married without counseling has now ended in divorce. I don't think that's a coincidence. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with them. You need premarital counseling in church membership. You're getting married to the church. You should know what the church believes. You should know what the church does. You should know what the obligation of being in the church means. What does all together mean? So here, real quick, May 7th. That's next Sunday. Just to see if anybody's interested. We're going to try something a little different. Normally, we do it like during the Sunday school hour. We're not going to do that. So May 7th, next Sunday, 6 p.m., we're going to, anybody who's interested in coming together, maybe you are a member and you're saying, wait a minute, I want to see what this is all about. And, okay, that's good. You're not a member, okay, come. And we'll do this thing where we're going to talk about what it is the church believes and what it means to be a member. But I think we need to understand going forward, the disconnect that can happen when it means to be a member of the church. It's not about the attendance. That doesn't make you the member, right? It's about the involvement. It's because you're dedicated. It's about wanting to be fed and to feed, depending on, you're on one of those particular scales, if not both. It's about exploring the gift that God has given you. We call that spiritual gift, right? Because you understand the spiritual gift, it's not for you. It's for the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 tells us that. The spiritual gift is never for an individual. It's for the church. It's for the needs of the church. So to be a member of the body means to exercise that gift. I think back in previous church, we had a guy, Steve Congdon, who's gone to be with the Lord now. But for years and years and years, Steve's a good man, biblically based man. I mean, the man was just, I mean, he should have been a pastor with everything that he is. And you know what? Always bugging him. Why don't you become a member of the church, Steve? Why aren't you a member that you keep attending, but you won't become a member? Why won't you become a member? And this is what he always said. I won't become a member of a church that does not require me to be in a ministry of the church. See, to be a member of the church there was no requirement to be in ministry. It was just sign a piece of paper. And he's like, until the church tells me I have to be in a ministry, what's the point in being a member? Right? Now, keep in mind, he was in ministries. So it's like he was doing it, but he's like, if you're going to get formal, let's do this right. And he was right. He was correct. So a few years back, we adopted a whole new constitution, a more robust doctrinal statement. You know what I think? I'm just going to throw this one out there. I think it'd be good for all the members, all current members, to revisit their membership and just affirm, yes, this is what I'm in covenant relationship to. You know, we're not saying jeopardize your membership. That's not what we're saying. We're just saying review it. Come back together and say, I affirm this. I know quite a few churches that membership only lasts 1 year. Every year you reaffirm. Yep, I'm still a member. But the church is God's people in covenant relationship with Jesus and one another. And with that comes an obligation to Christ and to one another. So as citizens of heaven, yet coming together weekly, daily, in this embassy that we call the church, coming together in the name of fellowship, and by the way, just so we're absolutely clear, those last couple of verses, how many times have you heard this one? Where two or more gather, there's church. It's not what those verses are talking about. First off, those are verses talking about agreeing. It means that they've won their brother. That's what those verses are talking about. Do you know what you get when you get three Christian men standing together in a field? You get three men outstanding in their field. That's it. That's what you get. That doesn't make it church just because you got together. No, there has to be something that makes it church. What makes it church? Confessing that Christ, the Son of the living God, that's Jesus. That's what we agree on. Okay, we can disagree on a lot of different things. That's fine. There are certain guys, I quoted Tozer, I quoted Calvin. There are some people, you don't like Tozer, you don't like Calvin. That's okay. That doesn't change anything. But we agree on this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we agree on. We agree on the fact that he has invited us together in his name to be called this thing called the church. And the church represents him by proclaiming the excellencies of him. Not the excellencies of the church, not the excellencies of its pastor, not the excellencies of its carpet, not the excellencies of its artwork. None of those things. It's all about him. And so as a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into a public place as an assembly, this is what we're called to. And we do this just as we are taught. Please read with me. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established into the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And as a family, you are invited to come to this table. If you know him, you're invited. And you know what? There are some churches, if you don't have the membership card, you don't even get to come to the table. No, this table is representation of the church universal. You know Jesus. He is your Messiah. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. You understand what it is that he has done for you. And he has done that by giving his body. He's done this by shedding his blood to cover your sin, because you have it. I have it. We need it covered. The work of the cross finished that. And so we come together as a universal church in communion, but we come to the table today as the church local, the body of devoted. And I want to be careful here. There are some people who just aren't dedicated to the body. They're dedicated to an idea. Don't be that. Jesus doesn't, there's nothing for you there. It's shallow. He calls you to be in the depths, to understand the depths, the height, the width, the power of Christ. And we experience that, we know that, we trust that when we come together as the body. And I know that there are some days when you might look to your left and you look to your right and you go, I don't know where my left arm or my right arm is at the moment. I hope that when you come on Sunday morning, at least there's a moment where you go, that's where I'm connected. I hope. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the gift of the church. And Father, I pray that we do see that as just what it is. It's a gift. You have given us this obligation, this mandate to love one another. But Father, we do it not out of what must I do, but Lord, why wouldn't I do?
that Father, that we would desire to grow together, that we would recognize that it's not all about me and it's not all about somebody else, but Lord, it's all about you. And Father, I just pray that your church would grow in the way that, Lord, that you call it to grow. And Father, as we celebrate what it means to be a member of a local body and understanding that we are part of a greater body, and Father, let us never lose sight of that. Let us not lose our first love, and let us always recognize that, Jesus, you are the head. If any one of us ever tries to replace that, you, Lord, you cut that off. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for what it is that you have done. And Lord, we look forward to the things that that you're doing because of those things that have been done. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. So the song just kind of made me think of something. Think about it this way. I don't know if this is, if you've ever had this experience in your life. I find it easier at times to love people I don't know than people I do know. And the reason is because I know them, right? And there's just something about, I go, oh, I got to be careful how I love them. And maybe sometimes it's easier for us, and we're going to talk about evangelism next week and all that and what that means. And I think it might be easier for us to go out and love people, and we forget how to love people in here. Or we forget we need to love one another. I'm horrible at telling somebody I love them because I think, oh, they already know it. Right? And I don't go out of my way sometimes to say that. And I think that can happen in the church. I'll do it out there because I want to win somebody over, right? But here it's like, oh, they know. And it's like, well, they might not though, right? And how do we love one another? Because if we can't love one another, I'm going to guarantee you our love out there doesn't mean anything, because what's going to happen is we'll love them out there. We're going to give them a false image, and they're going to come in here and go, wait a minute, they hate each other. You got to be careful there, right? No, oh, it's so important. So I don't want to preach a whole other message. I do, but I don't. Go out and love one another out there. Love one another from here. Love wherever it is that you're going, but love the way that God has loved you, and I promise you it's going to mean something different. I hope you have a great week, and if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.